if when you walked in, you didn't grab a communion packet, ooh, I guess this is important. Grab one or shoot your hand up and Nate will get one to you. You know, in the songs that we sang today, we sang a lot about the grace of God, that His grace is enough and how amazing His grace is. We talk about it a lot, and I think in doing so, we run the risk of overusing that word. In Portuguese, the word grace is graça, which is the same word they use for free. So if a store is running a promotion and buy one, get one free, it's buy one, get one free, de graça. And there's Christians that have been accused of thinking of grace as cheap, because grace for us who believe is free. It's a free gift that that Christ extends to those who believe. But it wasn't free for he who gave it. Even those stores that give things for free, somebody has to pay. And what was paid for, the grace that we receive, was the punishment for our sins. And sin is a serious thing. I think we live in a world that doesn't really take sin seriously. Oh, some sins, yeah, but not all sins. Sin is a serious thing. And knowing how serious sin is, the Bible declares that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so for years, year after year, the Jewish people would go and they would give that Passover lamb, and it would cover the sins of the people. But it was just a prelude for what was coming, the perfect sacrifice, in which God would make himself human, come down to earth, live amongst us, and then die a death that only he could die because he was perfect. It wasn't cheap. This cup that we hold, this bread that we take as we remember Christ's sacrifice, it wasn't cheap. So if you have your communion packet, go ahead and take the bread. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth. We thank you, Lord, for following the Father's plan. Even, Lord, the night before you died, you didn't want to go up Calvary's Hill. You knew what it would entail. Not just taking the sins of humanity upon yourself, but Lord, the consequences of that and the separation from the Father. Oh, we look at the cross and we think of the physical agony, and it was great, Lord, but the anguish that you felt spiritually, the darkness that you encountered, Lord, that we could live. We thank you for going up Calvary's Hill, allowing yourself to be pinned to that cross. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant, the cup that's powerful to take away all of our sins, Lord, and leave us dressed in your righteousness. Lord, it's an economy that we don't understand, but we thank you for it. We thank you for the power of this cup, the power of your blood that takes away the sins of the world. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for giving your life. Amen. Amen. I don't know if I was ready for the rain that came, but I think the ground was. A lot of yards looking around town, if you look at them, what you see that's green in a lot of yards are the dandelions, because dandelions always find a way to grow. Weeds have no problem growing. What is the best time of year for a weed? Anybody know? Any time is a good year for is a good time of the year for weeds. They're always growing. If you think, I mean, spring, yes, everything's growing, but if you think, I'm going to weed my garden, I'm going to weed my yard just in springtime, you're fighting a losing battle, because by the time you go to harvest or go by the end of summer, you're going to see there's weeds all over. And weeds go and they threaten to choke out the things that we've planted. They make our yards look not so nice. If you're going to win against weeds, you have to be on weeds. You have to be weeding constantly. You've got to be vigilant about it, because they keep growing when everything else seems to have stopped. Now, in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus taught the multitudes what's become known as the parable of the sowers. And in verses 3 through 7, Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Of course, Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear," because not everybody understood what Jesus was saying. Not even the disciples. And so when they came to him later and asked him to explain, he explained that the different types of soils represented different kinds of hearts. And the third type of soil, who received the word of God as seed sown among thorns, was he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. What Jesus was talking about was those who believe, yes, but those who are unfruitful. And his words are particularly relevant to us today, because he reminds us that our hearts, though we've received the word of God, there's other things that constantly are growing in our hearts. Worries naturally grow. The cares of this world naturally grow. The deceitfulness of riches, they can grow as weeds, as thorns. In Oregon, we know about weeds and thorns. We have blackberries. They grow everywhere. They grow and they choke out the things in our life, the word of God making us unfruitful. If we want to be believers that become fruitful, we have to be constantly weeding out the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches out of our hearts. Or like Matthew Henry said, whatever we have of this world in our hands, our care must be to keep it out of our hearts, lest it come between us and Christ. And so that's why I'm so thankful that we as a church, we go through the word verse by verse, book by book, so we get the full counsel of the word of God. And we're going to come across texts like we're going to teach on today, because the text we're going to be studying today deals specifically with Christian giving. It's the second week in this mini-series that I've titled The Grace of Giving. And it's based off of the book of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 16 of chapter 8. Today we're going to be finishing 8, and we're going to even get into and finish chapter 9. Now, if you're new with us this morning, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. I'm one of the pastors. And as I said, we're a church that goes through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, and chapter by chapter. And as you're turning to our text today, let's remember the context, because context is always important. Now, most scholars agree that Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians from the town of Philippi while he was on his third missionary journey. He was in the region of Macedonia. Geographically, Macedonia was the upper peninsula of what we think of as modern-day Greece, and it included the churches of Thessalonica and Berea, which we remember from last week's study, they were financially poor churches. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul was writing to a church that he had planted, which was further down on the Greek peninsula. And as we remember from our past studies, Paul had a complicated relationship with this church. And so he wrote to them words of correction and words of instruction and sometimes words of rebuke. And we've got into that in past studies. He's patched up that relationship. And in chapter 8, Paul reminds them of an offering that they had promised to take for the poor believers in Jerusalem. But that was over a year ago. And they still hadn't sent it. So As Paul was on his way down to Corinth, he was hoping that the second letter would take care of some of the house cleaning issues before he got there, so that when he got there, he could just simply enjoy their company. Now, last week's study, if you weren't with us, we had started talking about the grace of giving, and that number one, it's for believers. Number two, it's something that you actually do, not just talk about. It's an act. It's to be voluntary. It's to be generous. It's evidence of genuine love, and that it's grace. The grace of giving brings equality. Even a quote that we read last week, that providence gives to some more of the good things of this world and to some less, and that with this design, that those who have a greater abundance may supply those who are in want, that there may be room for charity. Or in other words, sometimes God gives differences in what we have to create opportunity for Christian love to be shown. If you missed that study, you can check it out online. It's either on YouTube or it's on Spotify. But that's the context of the verses that we're going to be studying today. So if your Bibles are open, go ahead and let's start reading with verses 16 through 21, in which Paul wrote, "But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord, and we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in the lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." I'm going to continue on through verse 24. "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So Paul had sent these three men to the church of Corinth ahead of him to kind of gather this offering. And he was letting them know that these were trustworthy guys. So if you're taking notes, we can see from these verses that the grace of giving removes rumors. The grace of giving removes rumors. In verses 16 and 17, Paul brings up Titus, who we remember from previous studies had been the go-between between Paul and the church of Corinth. And in doing so, he developed a relationship with this church. He liked them genuinely, and they liked Titus. He was the one that was carrying the good news to Paul that the church in Corinth had repented of what they had been doing before, and this really encouraged the heart of Paul. So Paul, after he got this word from Titus, he sat down and wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, which we've been studying. And he was going to entrust this letter with Titus to go back down to the church of Corinth. And he was saying, "I'm going to send these two other guys with Titus to help take this collection, or to receive this collection that you guys have been promising. But don't worry, these are really trustworthy guys." He wanted to remove the possibility of rumors, because we know that the proper handling of money can be a temptation for anybody. And it's also often the cause of scandal in government. It's the cause of scandal in churches when people don't handle money appropriately. He didn't send one guy. He didn't send two. He sent three, because a collaboration of let's do something a little shady is going to be hard between three people. It's important how we handle money. As a church, it's very important how we handle money. We're to be above board. That's why if you stick around here long enough after church and we get done with our prayer groups and you see the tithe and offering box that's in the back, we always have two people, at least two people, that are counting it. There's another one that will make the deposit, and then there's another person that will actually see the deposit online. Speaking of online, we have layers of protection there and accountability. Quite happily, I can tell you that as far as the giving of this church, none of the pastors see who gives or what, who gives what. I think that's great because, number one, we have wonderful deacons, capable, godly men. And number two, we don't have to know, so it doesn't somehow cloud our judgment or get into our thinking and how we treat people. We want to treat everybody the same. As a church, we've built processes and procedures that we can handle the church finances in a way before the Lord that honors Him in the eyes of Him and before man. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that this money was being handled in a way that was above reproach. And that's something that we take very seriously here in this church as well. But now turning back to our Bibles and jumping into verse 1 of chapter 9, reading till verse 5, we read, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gifts beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." Now, in these verses, we see that Paul is politely applying pressure to the brothers and sisters in the church of Corinth. In verse 3, we can see why Paul had sent these guys ahead of him, to inspire the church to action. They had already talked about what they were going to do, how they were going to be generous, but so far they hadn't taken that collection. It was kind of like Paul saying, "Wow, how great is it that you guys said you were going to do something, but it's been a year, and your gift hasn't been sent yet, so I'm going to help you out." In this, we see Paul politely applying pressure, and that's the second thing that we can see from our study today. In the grace of giving, it's okay to politely apply pressure. And I know even saying that in a church setting makes people squirm. Don't worry. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know we're not a church that talks about finances, except for when we come up to it in the Bible. We've got a box in the back. We don't have ushers that come forward and look at you and make sure that you're going to put something in the box as it passes. But there's nothing wrong with that. Nobody likes to go to the car salesman and have them feel the pressure to upgrade or to sit through a timeshare spiel. But sometimes the fact is, it takes a little pressure to move us to act, especially in financial areas. That's why if you don't pay your bill the first time, they'll send another one. A second notice, a third notice, and when you get the final notice, it's written in red. And if you fail to act then they start calling you, and then they'll send people to your house. They're pressuring you until you act. We get that. That's why even there's sales, and they'll say limited time only. Sales only for this weekend. There's a pressure to come get the deals. That's why the Black Friday sales will say as supplies last, because sometimes pressure moves us to act. As I said, we're not a church that applies this pressure, but there are places where ushers come forward and plates are passed, and that's okay. There's ministries that are supported by dinners or people, missionaries that will come and tell you what they're doing, and that's okay too. You'll get letters in the mail from kids going on missionary trips or going to Kenya, and that's fine too. Because Paul wasn't afraid to ask. He wasn't afraid to apply a little pressure. And because Paul knew that deep down it would be good for the people giving as well. And we're going to get into that as we continue in our study. Paul's saying, I'm sending these three guys because I don't want to be embarrassed of what I had told everybody about you. And you don't want that embarrassment either. So as we continue on, there's another thing that we can learn from these verses of chapter 9. In verse 2, Paul told the Corinthians that their zeal had stirred up the majority. Or in other words, all of Paul's bragging about the generosity of the Corinthians to others actually inspired other churches to give. So if you're taking notes, that's the third thing we can learn about the grace of giving from our text, is that giving is often contagious. Giving is contagious. Paul told the Corinthians that the rich offering that the Macedonians had given. Now keep in mind, the Macedonians, we know, were poor churches. They didn't have the flow of money that was going through Corinth. Corinth was known for luxury, for all kinds of things, but not the Macedonians. So when the Macedonians took an offering, the amount shocked Paul so much he felt weird accepting it, but they begged him for the privilege to participate in the ministry of the saints. He said, that gift was inspired by you guys. Their generosity was inspired by your zeal. I think sometimes we think that generosity is a personal thing, where Paul's telling us that it's contagious. When one church gives, another church sees it. He's saying, just you embracing this cause to help the church in Jerusalem inspired these other churches. So they took this giant offering. And if they come, because Paul often carried, as we go through the book of Acts, we know that many people, that Paul would bring people from one church to another. So it wouldn't be uncommon if someone from Macedonia would have said, Paul, since you're going down there to Corinth, I would love to see those brothers and sisters. Can I come with you? And Paul was telling the church in Corinth, if I bring somebody, it's going to be put us both in an awkward situation. So we can see him still applying some of that pressure. It'd almost be like the Wizard of Oz. You know, when Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man finally make it to the Emerald City, they go to see the great and powerful Oz, and Toto pulls back the curtain. There's nothing there but an old man pulling levers, and there's a bunch of smoke. He was telling them that their reputation for generosity had grown, and why not? It was a wealthy city. He was saying, the knowledge of your generosity, of your zeal, it went viral. It inspired others. So now it's really coming time to back up those words. But don't think that even with this polite pressure, that this is something you have to do. In the same generous spirit that the churches of Macedonia gave, now is your chance to give. Now is your time to show what generosity actually looks like. And I know that you guys won't let me down. And Paul was pressuring them for their own good, which is something we'll see in this next set of verses. So picking back up in verse 6 and reading through the end of verse 10, we read, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart to give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." So if you're taking notes, the fourth thing that we can learn from the text, in the grace of giving, you reap in proportion to what you sow. And I'm using the word proportion because he talks about the increase of the fruits of righteousness. And I use the word proportion because it keeps us from drifting into anything that can be construed as a prosperity gospel. What I'm not saying is that if you want to get rich, what you got to do is you got to take your seed money and you got to put it in the box. That's not what I'm getting at. But what Paul is saying is there's personal benefits to giving that you'll never experience if you don't give. Paul isn't promising that generous Christians will become wealthy. He's promising that God is able to supply what we need so that we can continue to participate in good works. The harvest isn't necessarily going to be a bigger bank account. It's a life that will increase in the fruits of righteousness. Now, what's interesting to me is the purpose of Paul writing these two chapters was to inspire a church to be generous. And he's already given 9 other reasons why the church is to be generous in their offering. This is reason number 10, if you're keeping track from last week to this week. And it's the motivation that's probably the most powerful motivation for most people. It's the motivation of personal interest. Now, if it were me, I would have probably led off with this one, right? If it were me, I would have said, yes, giving can be hard, but it's a step of faith. God will meet you in your need. You'll be blown away. But not Paul. He didn't start that way. But it nonetheless is true that if we're faithful in the things that God has put in our hand and we even trust him with those things, he's not going to let us down. I saw this all the time as a missionary. I want to share just one or two stories of this. Now, back in April, I brought Pastor Jacó Vieira. He came from Brazil. He was in the United States because his son was graduating, getting his doctoral degree there in Kentucky. So he swung by to see Marla and I. And he came up here and he stood and he spoke in Portuguese and I translated. He's a fascinating guy. He's a powerful speaker. He's a very good Bible teacher. He's got charisma. He's written books. But when you stop and think where he came from, it's fascinating. He's a freak of nature when it comes to leadership, but he grew up, he didn't own a pair of shoes until he was a teenager. And so, what was it? More than 10 years ago, I was with him in Mozambique with also the president of the church denomination. We were in Mozambique and we were trying to think of ways that the church in Brazil could help the church in Mozambique. And he got there and he saw this, like the churches that we have in Kenya, there's not a lot of financial resources in those churches. And the churches in Mozambique became accustomed to receiving offerings that came from the United States or other agencies or through the missionaries themselves. And since they speak the same language, he went to the front of one of these churches and he really got on to them. He said, I know what it's like to be poor. Now, this is one of the Brazilians right now, Pastor Jacó, is probably one of the wealthiest Brazilians I know. He's like, I know what it's like to be poor. And he said the following. He said, eu tenho aprendido que o segredo de ter não é reter, mas doar. Which is, I've learned the secret of having. And it's not holding. It's giving. And he could say that, and they would listen because he came from that. He said, but that goes against our human nature. Our own experience says, if I give what I have to you, then I won't have it anymore. And it's that type of logic that keeps many Christians from participating in the grace of giving today, that resources are limited. And I've heard it over and over from people who are going through some financial hard times. Micah, I can't afford to give. I can't afford to tithe.
I need the money I earn. I need all of my paycheck, and I get it. This is a common reaction when it comes to Christian giving and tithing, because even amongst Christians, rarely will you find someone that says, you know what, I just have too much money. I don't know what to do with it. I really don't. When you ask people if they have enough money, and there was surveys done about this, most people will say, I don't. If I could earn 10 to 20% more than I earn today, then I would be fine. Then I would be happy. Then I would be financially secure. But God calls us to be cheerful givers in spite of the fact that we don't feel that we have enough, even when times are tight. So how do you get around this tension? I'll do it this morning with a $100 bill. This is the biggest note that we have in circulation. The dollar is king around the world. And even as you look at Benjamin Franklin's face on this dollar, do you know what I see? I see Independence Hall on the back of this note. And the words above writ Independence Hall, in God we trust. Is that true? Is that true? Or do we trust the paper? And how many of these papers we have? Is our hope in God? Or is our hope how many of these notes we have in our bank accounts? There's a reason that this motto was printed and stamped on our money. And it's ironic today that most people, even Christians, trust in the power of the paper or the coins than in the power of God. Christians, wherever we see this money, whenever we handle this money, let us never forget that it's in God we trust. Let it be a constant reminder when we look at the notes that we, the bills that we pay, the coins in our pockets, that it's in God we trust. Because when we stop trusting God, when we start trusting on a paper or a number or a currency, even if it's digital, then the very thing that we are trusting has become a thorny weed in our hearts and threatens to choke out the word of God in our lives, making us unfruitful. But when we put our trust in God, we will find that He does not let us down, even when we feel that we can't afford to give. Because there's a biblical principle that we see all throughout the Bible that God often calls people to give as a demonstration of their faith that they have in Him. Not giving out of their excess, but giving out of that which they think they need. And that when they're faithful to do that, He will supply what they need. We see this with a woman and the oil, right? She was going to go, in the Old Testament, she was going to bake some food and die with her son because she had no more food. And the prophet said, give me some first. And that oil never ran out. We see this in Malachi 3:10 when the Bible said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. This is the only place in Scripture that God says, test me. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, this was an Old Testament promise that reveals something of God's character, that He's not stingy towards His own people when they step out and obey, when they act in faith. When people tell me I can't afford to give, if I'm close to them, I'll say, you can't afford not to. If I'm not close to them, I'll say, I'll pray for you. And I remember saying this to some of my friends in Brazil. They were recently married. there was a mix-up in his job, and he was let go, and they had to move back in with her parents. Now, that was not a good situation. Her dad was an alcoholic. Her brother was following in his footsteps and had an altercation with the police. Not real nice police down there. There was something that happened, and one of the police officers said, "I know where you live. If I see you out of your house, I will shoot to kill." So her brother was kind of trapped in the house. There were other nephews there that were growing up, going in that same avenue. And they were given one room to live. My friend, his wife, and their baby. And you could not even walk around the bed because it was so tight. They said, "Micah, we can't afford to give." And I said, "You can't afford not to." And it's fascinating. That was 15 years ago. It's fascinating what God has done in their lives. I mean, now God blessed him with a better job than he had before, one he wasn't qualified for. The company that went out and found him paid for his schooling, helped pay for his schooling so he would be qualified for it. Her career was blessed. They send pictures now from their trips from Chile and Turkey. But their passion is Jesus. Their passion is investing in teenagers. It's amazing what God has done in their lives financially, and they give all the glory to God. If God is the owner of 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, he ultimately owns anything. If that's true, then theoretically we can't outgive God. You simply can't. And so we give not out of our excess. Sometimes we give in spite of our need so that we can participate in the grace of giving, knowing that we will reap in proportion to what we will sow. And this isn't just a personal conviction that I have. As a church, we've purchased property, and our intent is to build a church, that we can have our own church building. And as I've said before, that's expensive. And as this has been happening, an interesting thing is we've been going through a change in leadership. And whenever that happens, there's some things that get lost along the way. And as the dust was settling, one of the things we noticed is our charitable giving as a church had kind of slipped between the cracks. We'd been giving to Kenya pretty consistently, and Love Inc. We've been supporting some Five Rock. We want to have a bit of benevolence fund so that we can help with the needs of people in this congregation. And as we got looking, we're like, man, we haven't given for a while. And that's not because we didn't want to. It's just where we found ourselves. And so we've gotten ourselves organized, and we've gotten budgets. We've resumed giving. And this isn't because we have an excess. In fact, where we are financially right now in the project isn't exactly where we thought we would be when we started. When we originally purchased the property on Chehalem Drive, we applied for and received the conditional use permit from the county. The idea was to simply expand the building that was already there. There was a large shop, a mechanic shop there, so we were just going to move the walls and expand that. And we had an architect look at it, and he said, you know, that's going to be more or less $1 million. And so we're like, okay, time to get our big boy pants on. And it was a step of faith, and we understood that. We saw God leading. We saw God opening doors and leading us as a leadership. We saw some miracles happening. And so we purchased the property. And as we've gone farther along in the project, the engineers have started looking at that building and saying it's actually unusable. It will be cheaper to start from scratch than to bring that building up to code. And so that's moved our budget from what we thought was a million-ish to double that, which leads us taking a deep breath in. What does it mean? We're not sure. Is that need beyond God? Absolutely not. But one thing we know we shouldn't do as a church is stop giving. Because generosity as a church is a part of who we want to be corporately. We're not going to stop giving to Love Inc. We're not going to stop giving to Five Rock or to Kenya or looking for needs that needed to be fed or need to be met here. Our corporate giving isn't a bargaining chip with God. We're not trying to twist his arm. It's an expression of a commitment to be a blessing in the lives of other people and to demonstrate that it is truly in God we trust. He'll provide for our needs in his timing and in his way. Because we know that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we write those checks to the ministries we support. We're excited for what they're doing. We're excited for how they're investing in the lives of so many people. And we do that in faith. Let's continue on with our text in verses 11 through 15. But because verse 11 starts in the middle of a sentence, let's back up to 10, in which Paul wrote, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Now, if you're reading that, it can be a little bit confusing because the New King James translation, which we like here, translates the original text word for word. And sometimes the order of those words make things confusing. So I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 from the New Living Translation, which translates from the original text, but it translates it idea for idea, and this might make it a little more clear. He says, "Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given to you. Thank God for this gift, too wonderful for words." Now, in the verses that we read, Paul uses again and again the words thanksgiving and glory to God. So if you're taking notes, the last thing that our text teaches us about the grace of giving is that it ultimately leads to thanksgiving and it glorifies God. As we read these words, you can see that Paul is genuinely excited. Why? Because he's able to take a step back and see beyond the needs of the church in Jerusalem. He's able to take a step back and see beyond the awkwardness of sending three guys to the church in Corinth and see something bigger, see something glorious. Now, as we're coming to the end of this two-week study, what if we thought of the grace of Christian giving like the water cycle? Like the water cycle. I mean, it's raining. We understand the water cycle. We know how it works, right? Water comes down. The ground soaks it up. There's overflow. It goes into the streams and rivers and out to the ocean where there's evaporation and there's condensation, and then it comes back over in the form of precipitation. We get that. That's something that's taught in this very school, the water cycle. God in his grace, if we think of the grace of giving like that, God in his grace rains down blessings on some. They receive it with thanksgiving. And when their needs are met, there's runoff. And it flows down to others who receive it, and when they receive it, they're thankful too. They give glory to God. They pray for those who gave. And those prayers, they rise up to God. And God, seeing the faithfulness of the giver, he rains down blessing again, which results in thanksgiving, which generates runoff, which flows further down, which is received with thanksgiving, and glory being given to God. Each time, and around it goes. And each time it goes around, we see thanksgiving. We see joyful giving. We see God being glorified. That's the grace of giving. It's not like a linear economy where there's transactions and resources are limited, but rather the grace of giving is a cycle. God gives, we receive, we give. We give to someone else's need is met. Thanksgiving rises. God is glorified. God gives again. Not because we've earned it. Not because we're working the system. Not because we're twisting God's arm or trying to manipulate him. But because grace keeps moving. In the grace of giving, grace keeps moving. And every time it does, God is glorified. Every time it does, there are thankful people, there are joyful people, and many times both at the same time. And Paul understood all of this. That's why he was trying to inspire the Corinthians to be generous and jump in and participate. As a pastor, my prayer is that every one of us would have the proper view and respect of money. That we would understand its deceptive power and keep it out of our hearts so it wouldn't become between us and Christ. And that ultimately it would be just one part of our lives that we would use for his glory. And that we would come to understand from firsthand experience what Matthew Henry said about the grace of giving when he said, "Works of charity are so far from impoverishing us, they are means to make us truly rich." When we give and needs are met and thanksgiving arises and God is glorified, we come to understand more and more that the only reason that God gave to us in the first place is because God first gave to us. That's the only reason we can give in the first place is because God first gave to us. For God so loved the world that he gave. Or even as Paul mentioned in our text last week, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich." And what he gave wasn't limited to riches. He gave it all so that we might live. It's not the generosity of the Macedonian church that's to be our standard. Jesus Christ is both our standard and the source of the grace that can flow through us. Because that's where grace begins. With him. We can only give because he first gave. And only because he first gave can grace be given. And he gave everything. He gave his riches. He gave his body. He gave his blood. The cycle of the grace of giving, it begins and it ends with Christ. So we can understand when Paul closes this chapter by saying, "Thanks to God for his indescribable gift." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for Paul's wisdom, Lord, in talking about a sensitive subject. And Lord, yet his boldness in not backing away, understanding the deceitfulness of wealth, understanding how temporary it truly is. Lord, keep us from following the world's example. Keep the weeds out of our hearts so that we would not grow to be unfruitful believers. Lord, let us have the proper view of money. Let us not see it as resources that are limited, but Lord, something that ultimately belongs to you. the author of life and the giver of all things. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be included in the grace of giving. Thank you, Lord, that we can't outgive you. Lord, I thank you for the stories that I've told this morning of your goodness and your faithfulness, and yet, Lord, the stories that are yet to be told even from this congregation of how you sustain them, how you sustain us in all things, how you are more generous than we can imagine. We thank you, God, that we can have confidence in this because you are good. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.